What a delight to sing together of the greatness of our God and to know He is real, He is relevant, and we can trust Him completely because He is also relational, and we can have an intimate love relationship with Him. Now that sounds very good, and perhaps you're thinking here this morning, yes, that is something I would like, but maybe I don't really need it. I'm too good for that. I'm religious, like Nicodemus. Or maybe you're here, more likely, and you look at your own life and you say, how could a holy God love someone like me? The Bible is profound, and for those who are religious or those who think they are beyond the grace of God, confusing. Shocking, I suppose, maybe a better word, because it has so many stories about the love of God and how He seeks those who need Him desperately. I love the book of John, and I think in all of the stories in the book of John, this one is my favorite. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 4. My parents' living room has a beautiful table that is one of the family heirlooms. It's made of wood, and on that table sits a beautiful carving that my, well, I don't know, carving, statue, I suppose, better. It's made of clay that my brother has made. He is artsy and loves to do those sorts of things. And he asked my mother, what's your favorite Bible story? And she told him, and so he made a story, a picture story of Jesus at the well with a precious woman who everyone else had rejected. This is a story in context that has much to teach us about Jesus, and I would like it to shock us as much as it would have shocked those early people. As we've been trekking through the book of John, we've been reminded that His purpose is that we would be a people who believe, that we would know Him for who He has revealed Himself to be. This profoundly on display in chapter 1, this is the eternal Son of God. This is truly God, truly man. The Word is God and with God. The Word has dwelt among us and fleshed. This is a God we can know because of Jesus. And then we saw the cleansing of the temple. That must have been a shock for those who had been there. Shocking because Jesus was claiming ownership, authority over what was the main worship place for these people. Shocking because He was fighting against what would have been the norm in the churches, if you want to call them that, of the time. Then in John 3, we saw His interaction with a Pharisee, the best of the best, at least as that culture would define it. And this Pharisee was not only a Pharisee, he was one of the rulers. He was in the top 70. He was not only in the top 70 in all the land, but he was known as the teacher of Israel, literally in the Greek, the teacher of Israel. This guy was not only the most clean, the most pure, the smartest, but he rose above everyone else. And he needed the love of Jesus at the same level as everyone else. Now in John chapter 4, and again, I would love for you to follow along because this story is so rich and we will not take the time to read the entire story, but I encourage you, there is so much here. I was saying to Lori earlier this week as I was reviewing what was on the heart of God from this passage and trying to align myself with it, there is so much here, just little incidences and coincidences that are so profound and so powerful in terms of knowing who Jesus is and learning to believe in Him. I think maybe the richest story, if that's even possible to define, in the entire book of John. I will reflect, at least in reading, on a few of these verses and then try to slow down and understand the heart of what is going on here, because I think this is a story that is about Jesus. But when we see the story of who Jesus is, it becomes a story for us. And in fact, if we reject the Jesus of the Bible, if we shape that Jesus into cultural manners like they did, like the ones in the temple or like Nicodemus, we will miss not only His tender compassion for those who are the most isolated and left alone, but also perhaps miss Him in our own hearts because we won't think we need a Savior, we're too good, or because we'll be overwhelmed in our own sin and isolation, even if no one else around us knows of those sins. John chapter 4, verse 1, we find this strange statement. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. What's going on here? We don't really know other than what is said. Most scholars would seem to think that Jesus is now moving towards his time, and it's not his time yet, and this popularity would have given an opportunity for raised conflict with the Pharisees, and so he moves on. Now, we know that's not the only reason he moves on, because he's got an appointment with a precious, abandoned, isolated, sinful woman. If I could retitle this message, I think I would call it The Bad Samaritan. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, anyone reading this in the first century would go, wait a minute, Jews don't pass through Samaria. This language is strong. We're going to see that in our first point. Jesus has a must to here. In fact, if we kept reading to the end of this passage, and there are so many verses, we'd find that it's because he was doing the will of the Father. But here, we find a seeking Jesus. He had to pass through Samaria. And he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noon, if it's helpful to you. Hot in this place, and not a time when anyone goes to the well. Notice, and we'll notice again when we slow down a little bit through this, that Jesus is tired. He's so exhausted that he doesn't join the rest of the disciples to go get food from this filthy town in Samaria, but rather stays at the well. Probably, I would even say stronger than probably, because he wanted to meet this woman alone. He didn't want her to feel fear and rejection from his disciples. So off the disciples go, and this wearied Jesus, truly God, truly man, notices a woman from Samaria. She came to draw water, picking up verse 7, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, we're going to cover a lot more than that, but that's enough to give us a context that is truly mind-blowing. The fact that he would go through Samaria, the fact that he would stop and stay by a well exhausted while sending his disciples on, the fact that he would talk to a woman, the fact that he would talk to a Samaritan, the fact that, as we will see, he would ask her for water, all shocking. Even worse when we discovered that this woman was not only a Samaritan, not only a woman, which in this culture places her as unclean. In fact, Jewish people, when describing Samaritan women, said they are unclean all of the time. So even talking to them as a Jewish man made you unclean. Horrifying and racist, but the culture that Jesus was fighting against in stories like this. He notices her. In fact, I will show you in a minute. Well, let's go there now. The first place I want us to stop, the must of the story, is in verse 4. He goes there because of her. That's not only insinuated in the text, it's loud and clear when you understand the distaste these people would have had for Samaritans and Samaria. Verse 4, he must, he had to. This was a part of his plan. He was pursuing this precious lady. Okay, why were the Samaritans so distasteful? Why the contempt, the spit that would have been in the mouth of any faithful Jew? The answer is that around 700 BC, the most poor were kicked out into this area and then intermarried, and then not only intermarried with pagans, but they took on some of the religious practices of those pagans. They were a dirty people who still claimed to worship Yahweh, but rejected the Bible, the authority of the Word of God. In fact, they said, we only want the first five books. After that, they're all wrong. And then, to make matters worse, this distaste went both ways. And the Samaritans, it is said, in 5 or 6 AD, somewhere in there, had gone into the temple during Passover and brought the bones of pigs to make the temple unclean at the most important time for it to be clean. These people were disgusting. They were anti-God of the Bible, at least from a Jew's perspective. And now, I suppose even more shocking, Jesus is saying he wants to travel through this land. It was shorter, but no good Jew would ever hurt their feet by going through this land. They would go around. It was common knowledge because this was a dirty place filled with dirty people. This must shows us that Jesus is seeking someone. Now, it's going to be incredible when we find out who he is actually seeking. But this is the love of God in terms of his plan to be on mission to reach this despicable person. Nothing is accidental in Jesus' feet. He was aware of God's plan. He was aware of God's timing. And even though he was exhausted, his feet carried him and the other disciples where few Jews had dared to trod, and where God had planned from eternity past for him to show us his tender love, for him to lift up someone who the rest of the world, and especially those who follow the God of the Bible, would have disdained and found despicable. For Jesus, he had a must. I hope as we close in this, we'll look back to this and realize that for us, the must is also to follow the plan of God and to minister to people and to see them as God does, not as culture does, to value them through God's eyes, not through man's. I suppose it's hard for us to understand this because we hate racism. We would hate, I hope, all of us, anyone who would talk about half-breeds people, which is certainly the way they would have referred to the Samaritans. We are disgusted by any person who would be devalued by their race, and I think that is right and godly. However, there are still in our culture those who would disdain others who are different than them. Maybe others you think are beyond the grace of God. Maybe others that the culture itself would find distasteful. I suppose we see this in American politics, maybe even in Canadian, where wearing a MAGA hat can get you spit on or kicked out or, I suppose, joined in and celebrated. As humans, it seems like we need to somehow make a pecking order of those who are good and those who are bad and those who are approved of by God and those whom God would find incredibly distasteful. And Jesus explodes that here in its context even more powerfully. For remember, he cleansed the temple. Remember, he addressed the best of the best, saying, you need to be born again. And now, I suppose, culturally, the worst of the worst, and he treats her with such tenderness. Oh, that we would see the incredible plan and love of Jesus, the seeking Savior, the one who must do what others would not even dare to try, the one who is willing to become culturally unclean to reach someone that the rest of culture would have said was deserving of being isolated. The must. Now the meat. By that I mean that his plan was not just a place, not just an area that was rejected by Jews, but a person. He's sitting at the well. He's exhausted. He is a human, can't even feel like going on. The weariness here, a weariness that probably you have felt. But he's still going on. He's still serving. He has a plan. The must is for the meat. In other words, this woman comes. We're not told her name, but we are given some context of her character. Unnamed, immoral, rejected, yet treasured by Jesus. She comes at noon, and I think that's significant, and again, most scholars would acknowledge this, significant because that is not when most women would have gone to the well. It was too hot. It was uncomfortable, the place where it was, and you would not have gone alone because you would want the safety of other women being with you, other people being with you. And the fact that she's alone tells us that she was one who was isolated from her own culture. We know because as Jesus interacts with her, and again, I encourage you to read this whole text, as Jesus interacts with her, we find that she is a woman of suspect moral character. Many men in her life, many longings for satisfaction found there, and I can only wonder if the rest of the women looked at her and said, "Please stay away from my husband. Please don't come near us. We don't want to be like you." And in that rejection, she goes to the well. She sees a Jewish man sitting there and probably would have caused her to be a little bit afraid. Would he disdain her, spit on her, reject her, yell at her? I suppose it must have taken her some courage to go to the well. And then the shock of all shocks, he addresses her and asks for a drink. That would have been overwhelming, for the container of which Jesus was asking to drink from was the same container that this dirty, evil Samaritan was drawing water with. Why would this Jewish man be willing culturally to be unclean, to be talking to this woman? I suppose she at that time didn't know that Jesus knew she was immoral, but certainly strange that she was there at noon. Can you imagine what was going through her mind? Probably angry, probably hurt, probably confused. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Why are you doing this? You want nothing to do with me, and I already feel so alone and so isolated, then why would I want anything to do with you?" Unnamed in the Bible, immoral, on display, rejected. And Jesus must go through Samaria to meet with her. Jesus initiates the conversation. He initiates the chase. This woman, although she did not know it, was known and treasured from eternity past by God. Oh, the difference that would make in her life that we will see. This once rejected, once abandoned, horrifically immoral woman was meeting the Savior. The barriers Jesus crosses are huge. The love he displays, so much larger. And so he comes to her and he has this conversation with her and he asks for a drink and she responds, and I think confused, and if we were to read behind her response the confusion and perhaps even a little bit of disdain back or fear back from the abuse she may have to undergo, for sure confusion, they interact back and forth, and Jesus offers her something that is far greater than the water he was asking for from her, a water that will completely and totally satisfy. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is serving to you, saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What's going on here? Well, Jesus is now moving into the message of the gospel, and he's saying, you are looking for satisfaction in all sorts of different places, and you're finding only hopelessness. I wonder if what was in Jesus' mind is Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13, this horror and shock in the heavens when the Israelites had, instead of going to the spring of living water, dug their own cisterns that could hold no water, this woman going to one that was not satisfying her, and she would have been aware of that as she was going from man to man to man to man to man. Now Jesus is offering her something so much richer, and she doesn't quite get it. She's thinking maybe physical, and so she says, "Why would you ask me if you have this kind of water?" And his answer is so powerful and so rich, and she's confused. And if you're going to give me this living water and you have nothing with which to draw it from, how is it possible that you could satisfy me in this kind of way? What a strange conversation. They go back and forth on worship. They go back and forth on an understanding of who God is and what God has done. And then there's a glimmer of hope for her. This Messiah, could this be the Messiah? This Messiah has come and now knows everything about her. And as he's interacting with her, this is not done in a damning sort of way, but rather a tender, loving, forgiving sort of way. This Savior knows everything I have done, everything I have thought, everything in terms of motive that has driven me to sin and to be isolated by everyone else, and he's engaging and he's loving me. Could this be possible? That the Christ could love someone like a Samaritan? Woman with horrible morals? I think John places this story here, and he actually does some really cool things with it. This is actually the first place where Jesus declares he is the Messiah, the first person to whom he declares that to, and it's a Gentile, worse than a Gentile, a Samaritan. It's a woman. It's a morally corrupt, bankrupt person, isolated and rejected by her own society. And I think here we must notice that the gospel is not only for people like Nicodemus, who so often reject it because they think they're so good, but for people like this unnamed, rejected, immoral woman who, no, they're not. And I love that in the story, in the context, her response is so much better than the grand teacher, ruler, man, Nicodemus. So what does she do? The message is the gospel, the spring of living water. Jesus has something to offer her. We're going to get into that a little bit more in terms of Jesus as the evangelist, but something that will satisfy her longings for all eternity, something that will bring her hope and fullness. And overwhelmed, she turns and she runs to town. This is the place she was rejected. I've called this the messenger. The messenger. She becomes not the isolated, rejected one, but the woman on mission. This is actually overwhelmingly powerful for anyone who feels isolated and rejected. For now, she becomes a missionary with the gospel to the very people who had rejected and abandoned her. Verse 29, our memory verse this month. I love this verse. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I wonder the first response those people would have had. They know what you did and they still talk to you? We've rejected you and he did not. He knew everything you did. In their minds, I'm sure they knew at least some of those things, for that's why they had profoundly and rightly in their own minds rejected her. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. I think there's more there than just meets the eye on the surface. He accepted me. He forgave me. Not only told me everything I ever did, but was my Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one that can forgive. This is the one that can profoundly make all things right. This is where satisfaction and joy can come from. And her overflowing joy was not just the forgiveness, but then the opportunity to share with those who had rejected her the greatness of where satisfaction can be found. Verse 42, she had tremendous fruit.
They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Shock. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but as prophesied in the Old Testament, the Savior of the world, even dirty, despicable women at wells and Samaritans. And her joy is so full, her satisfaction so complete. Again, I don't think you have to imagine this very hard. She is running. She is delighted. She can't wait to share what has happened to her, the brokenness of her life. Now this glimmer of hope, now shining bright, now satisfaction like she'd never had before. Forgiveness. There is something for her that is so profound and so overwhelming. The Messiah has come. And she points to him. And I think if we are to believe Matthew 11:11 about John the Baptist being the greatest because of pointing to Jesus, this woman, immoral, isolated, abandoned by her own people and certainly by the Jews, becomes one of the greatest women who has ever lived. In fact, if we want to be more gender inclusive, one of the greatest humans who has ever lived. She met the Savior. She was satisfied in him. And then at great risk for her own dignity, she shared her testimony. A testimony that included such brokenness and despair that they would have known everything I did, he knew and told me. And she lives as a marker for us of the overflow of how we should live, those of us who have met the Savior, for this message is also true for us. So often we hide where we go for satisfaction. It shows, I suppose, in how we get angry with certain things or what causes us to be in the deepest despair, but we hide from others what we cannot hide from God. And I think we know that. And so when it comes to intimacy with the holy God of the Bible, we can sometimes avoid that. It's scary. He knows everything. I wonder if he could accept someone like me. I mean, think about it. If the person next to you, don't look now, knew everything you'd ever done, every thought you'd ever had. Well, let's even get more specific. Everything you did in the last week and every thought you had in the last week, the core of your motives, would they accept you? Let me answer that question. I doubt it. And yet we find here a God who knows everything, who must go through Samaria, who seeks those who are the very lowest of that culture. Oh, the highest as well. Nicodemus certainly was a part of the plan of God, although we found Nicodemus seeking out Jesus. I believe that to be part of his plan. Now, Jesus seeking out this woman, I think for all of us who are authentic and honest with our own hearts and our own brokenness and our own sin, now see the seeking Savior, and we can worship. And we can know that in spite of the rejection we may have felt or would feel from others if they knew every detail about us, he opens his arms. He speaks. He satisfies. He forgives. He sends. It's a life-altering meeting. Some scholars want to define the book of John, I think perhaps overstating, with seven meetings of Jesus with individuals. This meeting, I think, one of the most profound, that if we understand, not only can help us receive and understand and experience satisfaction in Jesus, to know we can run to him and plead with him for forgiveness, to know he is the Savior of the world, but also to find satisfaction in him and to live on mission for him. In other words, I think this passage is worth reading and reading slowly and then reading again and then trying to put ourselves in the position of the Samaritan woman, because that is, I think, where the text wants us to feel and to think and to respond and interact with a Savior that is so overwhelmingly loving. I love that this was Mom's favorite Bible story. The grace given to her, the grace produced in her to others, because she knows the Savior. So how do we apply this to our lives? I hope a deeper hunger to know this Jesus and to know this Jesus biblically, because so often we're satisfied with the human understanding of who Jesus was, and we want that exploded. We want to be shocked where the Bible would have shocked those who read it in the first century and perhaps even shocked ourselves, I hope. So longing to know him, to respond to the Savior is the first implication. To be shocked and then to run to him and to be satisfied. To see how Jesus interacted with the religious and the racy, and to see we must be born again and to rejoice in the goodness and greatness of the gospel. It is said that before you can be saved, you must realize that you are lost. I think Nicodemus didn't get it. I know this woman did. To see the grossness of your own sin, to know that God knows every detail about you and he is holy, holy, holy. To understand you desperately need a Savior because the consequences of your sin, isolation, abandonment, earthly horrors, I suppose, but even worse, separation from God. And as John 3:16 sets this up so powerfully, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. Here, this woman gets that. She believes, she responds, she calls for us to respond. And so maybe you're here today and you know you need a Savior, but could it be that this is the one who could forgive you, who could see you and accept you and change you and send you on mission? There are three kinds of people here this morning. Some of you know you don't know the Savior. Today, this is an invitation to you to see his arms open, his forgiveness real and true, and to come to him, weary and heavy laden, and find in him forgiveness and purpose and rest. This woman, isolated, alone, abandoned, self-condemning, now forgiven, free, and on mission for Jesus, this can be you if you will see the Messiah and believe in him. Some of you today are here and you think you're saved, but really you're not. You're a little bit more like those who are in the temple, which maybe just ignore Jesus, so acknowledge him, I suppose, but ignore him in your life and your practices, the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe even like Nicodemus, you know your Bible extremely well, and you certainly would love to debate and condemn others who disagree with you, but not follow it if you can help it. Rather, look down on others who don't quite meet whatever cultural standards you want to set for them, and you think you know Jesus, but you've never been overwhelmed with his love. You've never experienced it so richly that you can't help but run to others and be a testimony for them of the greatness of who this Jesus is and what he has done for you in forgiving you. This woman didn't need more humiliation, but as she humbly came to the Savior, she found a confidence and a joy and a willingness to live in this all-defining relationship, and I suppose everyone who truly meets the Savior pursues that same kind of passion. I think for all of us, it's about knowing the Jesus of the Bible and rejoicing in this unnamed, moral, now saved treasure in the mission and purpose of the Son of God, so that we can see ourselves there and believe, rejoice, and be satisfied. That's where I want to take us next. Rejoice in being saved. Or if I was rewriting this morning, rejoice in being satisfied. This water, what is it? This water that Jesus offers, is he offering it to us? Is there a water that he can give us that will satisfy completely? And Jesus' answer is yes. This satisfaction means that you can turn your back on sin in the power of the Spirit. This satisfaction means that you can feel and experience his love that is so rich that no matter what pain you're going through or privilege you're attending to, your first love devotion to him will be so overwhelming that there will be a peace and a joy that just rests in him. Perhaps this is the person who feels their sin condemns them. Remember Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps this is you if something has happened to you out of the norm and you feel the pain. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's relationships that are falling apart and you just don't understand why a loving God would allow you to go through these sorts of things. And now you look and see the seeking Savior and say, although I may never understand this purpose, I can rejoice that he saved me and loves me and has a plan for my life. This is relational Christianity. This is a Christianity that rejoices in forgiveness and delights in God's plan and is satisfied in the Savior in the midst of a world that seems to have gone so mad. The Samaritan woman not only teaches us the love of Jesus for the isolated, immoral, alone people and for us, it also teaches us that this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, satisfies completely. Never thirst again. Oh, I understand that's eternal, but Jesus is offering it to her now relationally. Rejoice in that. Pursue that. The deeper and more intimate we get with God, the more all-defining this relationship is, the more that satisfaction will show in every circumstance in our lives. Go deep with Jesus. Drink from the fountain of life. And thirdly, reach your sphere of influence. We're going to come back to this text. There's so much here. I was reading again and studying again this week and just overwhelmed that we would try to get through it in 1 week or even two. We're going to come back to look at authentic worship, God willing, next week. But here you see a woman who meets the Savior, and he does not send her on mission. She is sent because she loves him so much. She's been satisfied. Here's a beggar saying, I found bread. Here's a woman who is, well, I suppose literally longing for drink and showing it in every area of her life, now satisfied with living water. And she's saying, come and see, come and know, come and delight in this Messiah. Can this be the Christ? What is the answer? Yes, this is how we share the gospel. Oh, I believe in programs and I think programs are helpful, but the plan of God is people like this woman who say, I've met him, come see. And you say, yes, but I don't have a lot of people in my sphere of influence who have a deep respect for me, so maybe they wouldn't listen to me. And I say to you, this woman is at the well at noon because no one has respect for her. She's not sharing the gospel because she's the most important in that society. She's sharing the gospel because as the least, she met the Savior. Oh, if we could see ourselves like her and be satisfied like she was and then go, I want to use my life everywhere I go, every place that I am, every walk that I'm on or coffee shop I'm in or restaurant that I delight, whatever, you fill in the blanks, my children, my mom, I want to be a witness for this Savior. Any one of you who has been stricken with cancer, and I suppose that would be all of us at some point if we live long enough or have parents who live long enough, know that if we could find a cure for cancer, we would shout it from the mountaintops, wouldn't we? I would send you to my dad as quick as I could. My own little skin cancer issues, I suppose, I would want healed as well, although a much smaller issue. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior that is so much greater than that. Have you met him? Are you satisfied in him? Because if you are, we don't have to have a sermon on evangelism. We won't be able to stop you from sharing of his greatness and satisfaction. Come and meet the one who knew everything I had done. Can this be the Messiah? This is the Messiah. And thirsty souls, and broken men and women, the least of society and the best, as the world would judge them, need this Jesus. Know him. Rejoice in him as you grow deeper and find that satisfaction. And then live your life in a way that invites others to meet this one who is the living water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story. Thank you for the richness of your love in sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for seeking this precious woman. rejected by everyone else, yet accepted by you, we delight that we can be like her. You know every detail of our lives. We acknowledge that in shame, and yet with joy, acknowledge that you, Lord Jesus, died in our place to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and so we rejoice. Help us to be deeply satisfied in you, and help us to live on mission for you because of what you have done for us. Oh God, help us to experience your love like this precious woman did, and to overflow and shout out to all who will listen of the richness of the one who satisfies fully. Would you please, in the power of your Spirit, work in us to experience what we need to experience this morning. For those who are broken, satisfaction. For those who need to believe, a faith that comes from you by grace. And for those who are living in brokenness, a deep delight. And for all of us who know you, an overflow of sharing with all who come across our path of the greatness of the one who is the Messiah. Thank you, Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen.